I'm going to be reading from Psalm 115, which is on page 615 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kim, very much. I'd just like to pray one more time. If that's all right, with Psalm 115 open in front of us, let's just pray that God would speak to us, just as we've sung that he would do. Our Father, we do ask that you would speak to us now. Talk to each one of us. Reveal yourself to us in your Son, your Word, your image, the Lord Jesus. Give us wisdom as we look to him, so that in him we see who you truly are, and therefore who we are. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So for the next 5 weeks we're going to ask the big question, the question of all questions: who is God? It is, as I've said, the most assumed question in the Christian life. How often have you heard a gospel presentation, for instance, that just begins with, we're all sinners, and sin just means that we've turned from God, and off you go, and Jesus does this thing, and then what's happened? What's that? God's been assumed, hasn't he? And then salvation, which surely is being brought back into fellowship with God, that's no longer the goal of the gospel, is it? Because all of a sudden you just assume that God is the big guy in the sky, you know, some distant individual, high on power, low on personality, you know the thing. And what is salvation? Well, it doesn't sound very nice to be in fellowship with the distant head teacher in the sky, arms folded, a little bit ticked off with you. That doesn't sound like great news, does it? And so what do we have to do in our gospel presentations? We have to tell people about this package of blessings that we get. Yeah, like there's forgiveness of sins, and there's eternal life, and fire insurance from hell, and you get the Holy Spirit, and you get feelings of purpose and peace. And we sell people on the fringe benefits of the gospel. Why? Because we've forgotten who God is. We've assumed who God is. And that is the biggest danger in evangelism. But it's the biggest danger in my Christian life every morning. Every morning I get up and I imagine a monster on the throne. I do. I honestly do. Every morning I wake up and I imagine a God who is fundamentally un-Christ-like. That's my natural default setting. And if I know anything about human nature, it's your natural default setting too. I put a little quote down there from John Calvin. If you have handouts, so people have handouts? Yeah. There's a little quote, it's from Calvin's Institute. And he says, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. It's a very evocative image. Can you picture it in your mind? The mind is like this conveyor belt that's just pumping out false images of God. That's what your mind is. That's what my mind is. Constantly, I am coming up with false views of God. Constantly, I'm reimagining who God really is. And in all these ways, I'm imagining a God who is fundamentally un-Christ-like. And every morning, if I don't open my Bible and look at Jesus, then I'm going to get God wrong. And I'm going to go out into the day with the wrong God. And all of my problems in life kind of flow from going out into life with the wrong God. Because suddenly, if I don't know who God is, I don't know who I am, I don't know what life's about, I don't know where to find meaning and significance and purpose and what the big picture is. And I've gotten off on completely the wrong foot, all because naturally, I don't know God. But I need to know God. More than anything else, I need to know God. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, now this is eternal life. How would you finish Jesus' sentence here? This is eternal life. Good man, good man. You know the right answer. Yeah. I wonder, though, how often we think this is eternal life. Do you think of eternal life as this package of fringe benefits, these blessings? This is eternal life. It's enjoying some kind of paradise far away and a long time into the future. This is eternal life. The fringe benefits of the gospel that we'll have one of these days. That's not how Jesus defines eternal life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to the Father in front of the disciples, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus says, knowing God is eternal life. It's the life that begins now and stretches on into eternity. But this is the very essence of life. This is true life. Life as it's meant to be lived. Eternal life is knowing God the Father through knowing God the Son, Jesus. The Bible insists Jesus is the way to know God. He is forever being called the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. That means eternally he is a chip off the old block of the Father. That's eternally what he is. He's called the image of God in Colossians 1. He's everything that God looks like. He's called in John chapter 1, the Word of God. If you imagine the Bible as like a comic book Bible, then out of the Father, there's sort of a speech bubble that's coming at the world. And what's inside the speech bubble? Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He is everything God wants to say to you wrapped up in a human being. That is who Jesus is. And in the face of Jesus, we know the Father. This is eternal life. This is eternal life, to know the Father through knowing Jesus Christ. And of course, knowing in the Bible, it's a lot more than sort of cognitive assent. It's a lot more than having an information download in your brain. I'm doing a little thing on the King James Bible. I've been doing it for the last year because of the 400-year anniversary last year. And I'm sort of reading through the King James Bible and getting to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve. And she conceived and gave birth. And you think, oh, what kind of... Oh, we think, oh, it's knowing in the biblical sense. We know what knowing in the biblical sense is. It's a far more profound thing than remembering someone's birthday. It's about being in fellowship. The Bible also talks about the Lord knew Israel and drew them out of Egypt. It's not that he knew Israel's name. It's that he drew Israel into bonds of knowing and being known. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God in an intimate, relational kind of a way. But this is eternal life, knowing the Father through the Son. Or listen to how Peter says it. Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 2. Peter says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. If you want to read this for yourself, actually, chapter 1 is full of this knowing language. Knowing God is just so important. But do you believe that? Do you believe that everything you need for life and godliness is found in knowing God? Do you believe everything you need? You might say, well, I don't know how to cope with this long-term illness. I don't know how to cope with it. Well, you need to know God, just like I need to know God. You might think, I don't know how to be married to this person any longer. I just don't know how to do it. You need to know God. You might have some really difficult work situation right now. You cannot see a way through. What do you need? Ultimately, you need to know God. You might say to yourself, I don't know how to escape from this particular pattern of sin. What do I need? Ultimately, you need to know God. You might think, there's this person I love in my life and they're struggling and I can't seem to get through to them. I can't seem to help them. What do I need? You need to know God. Do you really believe that everything you need for life and godliness is found in a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord? That's what the Bible says. Therefore, this is the question of questions that we're thinking about over Lent. We're thinking about who is God. This is the headwaters from which all of life flows. And you get the headwaters wrong, you get everything else wrong, don't you? So what are we doing in Lent? We're going back to the source. And we're going to try and drink from the source and figure out who our God really is. All of life and all of godliness flows from knowing him. But in order to think about how we know God, let's think about how false gods work. Let's think about how idolatry works. And that's why we had the Psalm 115 read for us earlier. In Psalm 115, we see what happens when we get God wrong. You'll see in verse 2 of Psalm 115, you'll see that the psalmist is responding to the questions that are being asked by other religions. There are nations surrounding Israel, and they are looking on at Israel, and they're saying, well, where is their God? Which is a really understandable thing, because what the other nations are doing is they're going up to Jerusalem, and they're saying, okay, well, there's the temple. Okay, and I see the priests, and there are the sacrifices being, but where is their God? Seriously, Israelites, tell me, where is your God? I don't see your God anywhere. And of course, what does the psalmist reply? With a bit of a chuckle, I'm sure. He replies, verse 3, our God's in heaven, actually. Don't know where your God is, but our God is in heaven. And he is actually alive. He actually does stuff. You know, your gods, the gods of the nations, you make statues of them and you carry them around. They don't do anything. Our God does stuff. In fact, he does whatever he pleases, verse 3. Not like your gods. Lifeless, dumb idols. And then from verse 4, the psalmist notices something fascinating about idolatry. Here's the thing about idolatry, is you start off making them like you. You start making gods that are like you. But what ends up happening? They make you like them. Yeah? You start making a god like yourself, but they end up making you like them, dumb and lifeless. You start off hoping that they will serve you, but in the end, you end up serving them. Let's see that whole pattern happening in verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see, they have ears but they cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell, they have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You see the progression? These false gods, they start out by serving us in a way, because we've got this kind of religious itch that we would like scratching, and so we make these objects for ourselves. And we make them like us. You know, they've got hands and feet and eyes and all those sorts of things. But verse 8, it gets flipped around. Those who make them will be like them. It starts out, we make them like us. And then once we've worshipped them, all too soon. This God that we've made makes us like itself. These images, they start off by serving us, but then we end up serving them. And in this case, the people who worship dead-eyed, lifeless statues, do you know what happens to them? They become dead-eyed, lifeless people. Have you ever come across people who are really into a cult? Like really, the cult has really got its hooks into them. And their vision of God is just so distorted, and yet they're so committed to this vision of God that they have. Have you seen the lack of life behind their eyes? Have you seen the slavery that they seem to be in? We become like what we worship. Did you know that? It's an inescapable rule of human nature. We all become like what we worship. Therefore, it's really, really important to get what we worship right, isn't it? Because we do become what we worship. And this is true not just in terms of carving an idol with a hammer and a chisel. Ezekiel also speaks of the idols of the heart. You don't need to have a little statue in a temple to be an idolater. We're all idolaters. That's what Calvin said, isn't it? We're all constantly making idols. I remember when I was at university, my mother bought me a t-shirt which said, "Cricket is life, the rest is mere detail." Okay. What was my idol? A ridiculous little thing, isn't it? I was never happier than when chasing a little red ball around a green field. And a lot of you are thinking, how ridiculous, how petty, how stupid. And in some ways, I agree with you. I quite like, who was it? Groucho Marx was once invited to Lord's to watch the opening day of a test match. And he sat down to watch the cricket match with his host. And after an hour of watching it, he turned to his host and said, "And when is the game actually beginning?" You might not be a fan of cricket, but I was. And it was life to me. Cricket is life, the rest is mere details. And when I performed well on the pitch, I was on top of the world. And when I performed badly, it wasn't just that I was a bad cricketer, I was a bad human being. You know, I served this thing, I worshipped this thing, and it had the power of life or death over me. What do you call that? I call it a god. It was a god in my life. And so what do you think happened when I hit a certain level of cricket that was too much for me and I got dropped from the team? Did I just feel like, oh well, you know, plenty more fish in the sea? No, devastated. Because if cricket is life, what happens when it gets taken away? Suddenly, I'm not only coping with being dropped from the team, my god is dead. Yeah, it's an existential problem. Now, I've confessed to you my little quirks. Why don't we take it in turns and come up to the front and you can confess to me. Well, okay, just do it in your head, quietly. What's on your t-shirt? What is life? And the rest is mere detail. What has the power of life or death over you? Perhaps do it by answering this question. If I was to say... What is it in your life that if it was taken away, you wouldn't want to live? Well, that's your life, isn't it? What would it be to not have that thing? If that would be death, then that was your life, isn't it? And I hope that whatever's on your t-shirt is a little bit more important than cricket. But yet, we all have something. We all have these idols. And we really need to return to the true and living God. That's what Jeremiah counsels us to do in Jeremiah chapter 2. I love this in Jeremiah chapter 2. He has this brilliant assessment of idols versus the true God. He says this, "Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there's been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." And now he's going to give us a little bit of an analogy about what it's like to forsake your living God and go after idols. "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own wells. broken wells that cannot hold water. Can you picture this scene in your mind? Here is the Lord Almighty standing before a people with outstretched arms, offering living water. And we've all walked past him, and we've all dug our own little broken wells that cannot even hold the water that we so desperately crave, the satisfaction, the meaning, the purpose that we so desperately crave in life. And all the while, the spring of living waters says, come to me, I'm an overflowing, abundant source of life. And all the time, we're trying to make our broken wells work. That's you and me. Now, the water here symbolizes the Holy Spirit and the fullness of life that we experience in him. So here is the Lord saying, I provide overflowing satisfaction for your soul, but instead you trudge past me to try and make your own life work on your own terms. We are like a desert people looking for water everywhere except from the fountain of living waters himself. Now, what are these broken wells? I think I want to talk to you about two different kinds of broken wells. There are near idols and far idols. The far idols are the big picture things, the things that we think are really in charge of this world. Your big picture commitments, maybe you believe in some kind of a god, or you believe in fate, or karma, or physical forces just grinding along. Those are the far idols. But there's also the near idols, those tangible things in our life that we just go to for a bit of a hit, for a bit of comfort, to tell us that we've got meaning and significance. There are near idols and there are far idols. But these are the gods that are in our lives that we look to for satisfaction, for protection, for meaning. And the thing is, they never deliver. They promise a lot, but we end up with a mouthful of mud. That's what Jeremiah says. What are your broken wells? What are your far idols, your picture of ultimate reality? And what are the little things that you go to day by day? Jesus stood next to a well in John chapter 4. And you remember, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman who had God wrong. She was the wrong religion. She had God wrong. That was her far idol that she had wrong. But she was also digging a lot of near wells, wasn't she? She'd been married 5 times, and the man that she was now with was not her husband. What was her near idol? What were the wells that she was digging? Looking for love in all the wrong places, wasn't she? And yet she stands next to Jesus, and Jesus is there by a well. And he says this in John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus is the Lord of Jeremiah chapter 2. He is the fountain of living waters. He is the Christ, anointed beyond measure with the Holy Spirit. And he offers these living waters to this woman freely. She's been digging all sorts of broken wells. She's the wrong religion, you know, wrong everything. And Jesus offers her the living waters. What is our broken wells? What are our broken wells? And how can we return to Jesus, who is the source of living waters? At this point, I just want to switch gears by asking you a question. I was going to do this in groups, but I'll do a different question in groups. Let me ask you the question, who would you rather evangelize? Imagine you've got this situation. You could spend half an hour with one person or half an hour with another person. Both of them are non-Christians, but one of them is called Alan the Atheist. And the other is called Theo the Theist. Okay, an atheist believes that there is no God, or we can't be certain, we don't think there is one. Theo the Theist believes that there is some kind of God. I wonder who we think it's worth spending time with more. Who do we think we could get further in a conversation about gospel things? I wonder if we all think that basically we could get a lot further with Theo the Theist than we could with Alan the Atheist. Is that kind of what we're thinking? No? Okay. Some do, some don't. Let's do it in groups. Let's do it in groups. I think that would be a good thing to do in groups. Shall we turn in fours and fives, and let's just think about what would be the pros and what would be the cons of speaking to Alan or to speaking to Theo about the gospel. Yeah? Neither of them are Christians. But one believes in a God, one doesn't believe in a God. Let's speak in groups for 2 and 3/4 minutes. And we'll feed back. All right. Does anyone want to come up with an advantage to talking to Alan the Atheist? What would be good about talking to Alan the Atheist? He believes there is no God. Yes, he is a believer. Let's talk about that. Have you been reading my notes, by the way? Because... Say again. Yes. Yeah, a lot fewer preconceived ideas about God, definitely. Yeah. And do we think that's a good thing? Bad thing?
We did bring up the point that there are militant atheists like Dawkins, and there are just apathetic atheists who just don't believe in anything.
Yeah. And the vast majority of the apathetic agnostic atheists, and the vast majority, the Dawkins type get all the headlines. And I think it's easy to think that that's where all the opposition is. Actually, there's a whole lot of people who probably don't believe that there is a God. In fact, it was down to about 52% or something in terms of belief in God the last time they did a proper survey. So there's 48% of people who don't really believe that there is a God, and yet they're not like the Dawkins people. Yeah, they're not militant like that. Any other benefits to speaking to Alan?
I just always find it easiest to debate with somebody who is of an opposite point of view. There is ground for discussion.
Yes.
If you go to, and you're a doctor, the other piece, you probably go, oh, yeah, I believe that too.
Yeah. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they say, yeah, I believe in God, and you have your conversation and off you go for about half an hour, and then you want to say, wait, stop it. Which God are you talking about again? God is the slipperiest word in the world, isn't it? It's like a bar of soap. You try and grasp hold of what this person means by God, and suddenly it changes. Sometimes God's a he, sometimes a she, sometimes he's it, sometimes there's many gods, sometimes there's one God, sometimes he's outside the universe, sometimes he is the universe, sometimes he's inside me, sometimes, you know, like, who is this God who we're talking about? I think that's a question that we don't ask enough. I think that the big question that we need to ask both to Alan and to Theo is the question we never ask, which is, again, which God? The question is always, which God? We say to Theo the theist, wait a minute, which God do you believe in? Does that sound like a funny thing to say? I believe in God. Oh, yeah. Which God do you believe in? Does that sound like a funny thing to say? It sounds quite funny in the West, doesn't it? Well, God, obviously. Doesn't everybody know God? It doesn't sound like a funny question in the Bible, does it? Like, can you imagine Elijah showing up in a town and somebody saying, you know, I believe in God, and Elijah going, oh, hooray, good. Wouldn't he say, oh, which God do you believe in? Do you believe in Molech? Do you believe in Baal? Which God do you believe in? That would be a perfectly natural thing to ask in the Bible. Which God do you believe in? You know, when Elijah's having the battle on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, he doesn't go to them and say to them, yeah, we all kind of basically believe in the same God, don't we? You know, and it's nothing like that, is it? Which God do you believe in? So that's the question for Theo the theist. Which God do you believe in? Describe him to me. Describe him to me. And your ear is tuned to, does this sound like Jesus? Because Jesus is the Son of God, the image of God, the Word of God. Does this sound like Jesus? Which God are you talking about? And the question to Alan the Atheist is, well, which God don't you believe in? You ever say that? We often think that shuts down conversation. We say, I don't believe in God. Well, open up the conversation again. Tell me which God you don't believe in. Love to hear what they're like. And of course they'll describe somebody that you don't believe in either. In fact, I was reading, a line by Giles Fraser. I don't always quote Giles Fraser, but because Dawkins and Rowan Williams recently had a discussion in Oxford on Thursday, and Dawkins again described himself as he's 6.9 out of 7 positive that God does not exist. Giles Fraser said, I am 7 out of 7 positive that the God Dawkins rejects is not the living God. In terms of, you know, who is the God that Dawkins is so angry against? Does he look like Jesus? And I just wonder if we can talk, especially to the softer atheists and the agnostics, well, which God don't you believe in? Describe him to me. And then we can say, because Richard Dawkins also has a wonderful line. He says, we're all atheists about at least 99% of the gods that are out there. You know, I don't believe in Thor. I don't believe in Osiris. I don't believe in the flying spaghetti monster. We are, you know, we're all atheists concerning those gods. Dawkins says, I just go one God further. But I just want to say to him, well, let's talk about this Jesus. If you were going to have any kind of a God, wouldn't you want this God? Lord Byron, the poet, once said, if God isn't like Jesus, he ought to be. Quite like that. If God isn't like Jesus, he ought to get his act together. Or the old Archbishop of Canterbury, who was it who said, paraphrasing 1 John 1 verse 5, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no unchrist-likeness at all. That is the God that we are holding out to people. So our big question is always, which God do you believe in? Not, do you believe in God? Does that make sense? I'm going to break things there for the minute, and I'll see what we'll do after our song. But why don't we get on our feet, and we're going to sing the next hymn together, and I've left my... Oh, no, I don't. We're going to sing God of Grace, Amazing Wonder. So why don't we stand, and we'll sing. Please have a seat. So let's just keep thinking about this idea of which God. Which God is it that we're talking about? Martin Luther wrote a large catechism on the Ten Commandments, and he touches on the Ten Commandments, and he comments on the first commandment, which is this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then Luther wants to think about, well, what does it mean by gods? Like, what does it mean to have a God? And Luther says, what does it mean to have a God? Or what is God? Answer: a God means that from which we are to expect all good and to which we are to take refuge in all distress. So that to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. That upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God. And Luther goes on to say, well, actually, money, that's a very popular God. Power is a popular God. These are kind of the near idols, if we're going to use that language. But he also goes on to say, well, in sort of the Roman Catholic system, the saints have kind of been these far idols that people have prayed to, and the gods of other religions. But everybody's got a God. That's what Luther is saying here. Everybody's got a God. The Ten Commandments don't give you the option not to have a God. Everybody's got one. The only question is, which God are you going to have? And I think that really strikes at the heart of how we tend to think about the political and social landscape for a start. I mean, we tend to think that sort of the world kind of divides into theists and atheists. You know, the theists are believers in some kind of God, and the atheists are disbelievers in any kind of God. And maybe there's the sort of agnostics in the middle, they just don't know. And we kind of tend to think that there's a coalition government of theists. You know, there are Christians and there are Muslims and Jews and Hindus and people who believe in a higher power, the God of the pub discussion, that kind of thing. And then on the other side, there are atheists, and they say, we believe in nothing. We go by evidence. But what if Luther's right? What if Exodus 20 is right? What if Ezekiel's right? What if Jeremiah's right? What if we've all got gods? In which case, it doesn't look like that at all. What it looks like is everybody is a believer in something. The question is, what? You might be a believer in Allah, or in impersonal forces, or grandpa in the sky, some kind of toothless individual far away, smiling on you benignly, but, you know, impotent to actually help you. Or lots of gods, or karma, or Jesus. Yeah? It's a God-eat-God world out there, and it's every God for himself. Okay? We tend to think in the coalition government, don't we? No, we are all believers in some kind of God. You pay your money, it takes your choice. Which God do you believe in? I believe in Jesus. That's where I take my stand. I'm a Jesus person. And I just want to tease out what that means. Because I think in getting into conversation with people about who they think God is, I think a really easy way of asking people what they think ultimate reality is to ask them the question, what was there in the beginning? What was there in the beginning? So if you were to wind back the clock into the depths of eternity before there were people and planets and protons, just what was there? What was there? Whatever you think was there in the beginning is kind of what you think shapes now and how you think things are going to pan out in the end. So what was there in the beginning? I think you've kind of got four options. You can either go for in the beginning there was nothing. Or you can say, in the beginning there was chaos. You can say, in the beginning there was power. Or you can say, in the beginning there was love. Let's just go through those really, really quickly, and then we'll finish. In the beginning there was nothing. Okay? Is this what sort of sprung to your mind? I'm even paid to think religious thoughts, and this is what jumped into my head. What was there in the beginning? I think, well, nothing. What could there be before the universe? There must have been nothing, you know? Horrible kind of, you know, atheism infecting into your head, isn't it? The mind is an endless forge of idols, isn't it? In the beginning there was nothing. I won't ask for a show of hands, but did any of you think in the beginning there was this big black, dark, endless expanse of nothing? You know, which of course isn't nothing, it's a whole lot of black something. But did you think in those sorts of terms? It's really common, actually. And then what happens is you've got to kind of go from there to nothing to everything. It's the ultimate miracle, it's the ultimate absurdity, everything out of nothing. And therefore, what is life today? Life is trying to fashion a something out of a nothing. And I think Damien Hirst does a great job of encapsulating this vision of reality. Life is an absurdity. It's making a something out of a nothing. And so there's his formaldehyde cow and his neon coffin and the diamond-encrusted skull worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. And he said recently in an interview, he said, it's like everything is pointless if you just take a step back and look at it. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? But he's absolutely right if in the beginning there was nothing. So, is that what you think was there in the beginning? Here's another option. In the beginning there was chaos. Now, of course, in the various religions of the world, there are sort of all sorts of stories about warring deities in heaven, and maybe creation is explained as the body of a dead god, or maybe a cosmic storm has blown through and we are the debris, or the scientific versions of it as well. You know, you've got sort of planets colliding and black holes and all sorts of forces crashing against each other. It's chaos. Yeah, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Yeah, and it's the strong who rule the weak, but not for long, because eventually it's chaos that reigns. Is that what you think was there in the beginning? Well, it's what you will think is there in the middle, and what you think life will be like in the end. Or do you think in the beginning there was power? Now, you can have two different versions of this. You can have the sort of the scientific version, where you think in the beginning there were these forces. And this is what Stephen Hawking came up with quite recently. Did you read The Times? Very bold headline, isn't it, for The Times? God did not create the universe. And Hawking said this. He said, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing, which is so ridiculous. I don't have time to tell you how ridiculous that is. But it's proof that smart people can say really dumb things. Laws of gravity don't create anything, they just describe what's there. Anyway, but what's there in the beginning, according to Hawking? Well, laws, iron laws that grind along and we dance to their tune. Therefore, we are slaves to these massive big forces, and that's what reality ultimately is. So that's the sort of the non-religious version of it, but there's also a religious version of it. Which God were you thinking about in the beginning? Those of you who felt so superior to me, because I thought of nothing in the beginning. When you thought of God, were you thinking of a lonely individual by himself? Were you? I won't ask for a show of hands. I think in the West it's very, very common, isn't it, to think of, well, God's the big guy, isn't he? He's the big guy in the sky. High on power, low on personality, that's God, right? I'm very glad that that's not what was there in the beginning. Because, just imagine it for a second. There is a single solitary God, all by himself, for all eternity. With nothing and no one beside him for company, just his own thoughts for company. He has no experience of caring, no experience of sharing, no experience of back and forth or give and take. He is defined by his supremacy. Now, if such a God brings creation into existence, for a start, I've got to question the motives of such a God to do such a thing. But if such a God brings creation into existence, how must creation relate to this God? Must bow. It must bow to the supreme God who only knows about lording it over. If he's defined by supremacy, he knows nothing of love. He is not essentially love, this single-personed God. And therefore, what is life? Life is slavery to the single-personed God. And if you think I'm describing certain religions in the world, I might be. Yeah? And if you think you become like what you worship, I'd say watch out, because we need to know who this living God is. If this is who God is, then we must simply be slaves. And slaves now and for all eternity. Okay, I'm very glad that in the beginning there was not simply power. I'm very glad there was not simply a single person to God. In the beginning, Christians believe that there was love. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And later on in John, he tells us about the Holy Spirit. So who was there in the beginning? God, the Father. And then his Word, who can also be called God, who is also called Jesus Christ, who is also called the one and only, or the only begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. Which means in the beginning there was give and take, back and forth, caring, sharing, friendliness. This God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8. This God is love. Have you ever thought about that verse? God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. Of course he is. But this God is defined by love because he is the loving community of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. How do we know that? We know that because the Word of God, the Son of God, the image of God has come into this world. And he claims to be the Son of the Father. And he claims to be full of the Spirit. That's what Christ means, anointed with the Spirit. He's the one anointed with the Spirit, the Son of the Father. And he draws us in to see a God who is love. And of course, we become like what we worship, don't we? Do you want to become more loving? Then look again into the face of Jesus Christ and see his Father and know his Spirit in you. And you'll be drawn into the God who is love. We're going to think about this a lot more over the course of Lent. But it really matters, these things. If you think in the beginning there was nothing, then you think life is ultimately absurd. If you think in the beginning there was chaos, then it's going to be dog-eat-dog all your days. If you think in the beginning there was power, then this can be true in Christian circles too, can't it? Your Christian life will just be drudgery, service, slavery, won't it? Or if you think in the beginning there was love, if you think God is love because you've seen him in the face of Christ, then your Christian walk will take on a very different character. So, which God? That's this week. Next week we're going to think about the Christ-like God. Then we're going to think about the cross-shaped God. We're going to think about the triune God. Then we're going to think about the outgoing God. Always this fountain of life going out. And my prayer for us all is that as we come back to the headwaters, come back to the source, we would become ever more like this God and that we would ever more love this God who is ours in Jesus. Shall I pray for us? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that we can call you Father because we come to you in the name of your Son, full of your Holy Spirit. And we pray for eyes to see who is Jesus, that in his face we might see you and know your true character. Father, this Lent, may we draw on these living waters. May we know your overflowing and loving life. May we be changed from glory to glory as we look to the face of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.